Our New Testament reading is found in the book of Luke, chapter 2, beginning with verse 22. We're almost at the end of Luke's opening narratives. So far, as we've read through and heard God's Word, we've almost had a ping-pong effect between John the Baptist and Jesus. First, John's birth was foretold, and then Jesus' birth was foretold. Then we focus on Jesus' mother, and then we focus on John's mother. Next, we heard Mary's song of praise, John's birth, and then Zechariah, John's father's song of praise. And last week, we had Jesus' birth. There's a parallel that goes on throughout the opening narratives here until we come to today's passage. From this point on to the rest of chapter 2, Luke's going to focus on the childhood of Jesus. And these next two passages have no parallel in any of the other Gospels. And so they serve to give us a glimpse, the only glimpse that we have into Jesus' childhood beyond His birth, beyond the Nativity. So let us attend to God's Word. Found in Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 22. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshipping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Word of our God. When you begin to have a Christ-centered view of the Bible, realizing that all Scripture points to Jesus, it becomes no surprise that God goes through such great lengths to introduce Jesus. You see, in this book, we've had Gabriel's announcement twice, Mary's song, Zechariah's song, the whole host of heaven showing up to sing the praises of God in Jesus' birth, and the shepherds testifying about what had been told to them. He began to think that maybe Luke could just move on rather than belaboring the point. I mean, Jesus is born. So now we should move on to his life. The important stuff after his baptism. But this doesn't happen just yet. Luke wants to bring in the testimony of others. You see, you go to the Old Testament, the law required the testimony of two or three people to establish something. Well, God gives many more than two or three. In fact, if you count the entire angelic host, God gives many, many more to testify to His Son. And the point is clear. Jesus has been born. Salvation has come. And our passage today rounds out the testimony that Luke wants to give in establishing his claims. All testify to Jesus. They come from the country. They come from the city. They come from the southern kingdom of Judah. They come from the northern kingdom of Israel. They represent both male and female. They picture the common person in the field, as well as the pious saint of great devotion. They all join together as though with one voice to testify that the light of the world has come. To testify that the light of the world has come. And as we look at our text, we see that the next great testimony that comes of Jesus comes during some very normal but significant events. Joseph and Mary understand that this child that has been born to them is a special child. Perhaps they don't have it all figured out yet, but they're certainly catching on. They've both received an angelic revelation regarding who Jesus is, and they both have believed that revelation. And today, Luke takes us to the completion of some Old Testament laws. And in the midst of it, Mary and Joseph learn a bit more about this special child with which they've been blessed. So we'll look first at sort of what Luke is setting up as three laws that are being followed in verses 22 to 24. Listen, there is the purification of Joseph and Mary. And then in verses 25 to 38, we'll turn to look at the testimony of Simeon and Anna. And then in 39 to 40, we'll look at the growth of Jesus. So turning first to the purification of Joseph and Mary. And that's really the way that Luke words it here in the text. Look at verse 22. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses. It's a little awkward to think about it this way. But the text presents both Mary and Joseph coming for purification. Well, why is it awkward, you might ask? Because the Old Testament law, according to that law, only the mother had to go through purification after birth. Why is Luke doing it this way? There's several reasons that he may be doing it this way. Some have thought that it would be because Joseph himself is involved in the birth process. Remember, they have to go into a place for animals for the birth to take place. It does come suddenly, and perhaps they're not prepared for it. And so Joseph himself is, as we would say nowadays, he's the catcher. And so in that case, Joseph would have become tainted in the same way that they saw in the Old Testament. Women would be done so. And so they would need to go through purification as well. Or it might simply be because Luke is compressing several events together into this one explanation, and so it just makes sense as he's speaking of both of them going up, that they're both going up for purification. While Mary is the one involved in specifically in purification after Jesus was born, they're both involved in the other events, and so Luke states them together. Luke does not go into great detail here, but the text simply tells us that Mary and Joseph are both coming to be purified. What are the three events that are going on here? Well, I've mentioned one of them already, right? It's the purification of the mother after she's given birth. That would make Jesus about 40 days old, right around 6 weeks. We learn of this law in Leviticus chapter 12, verses 2, 4, and 6. It says, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, and then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. And in verse 6, and when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old, for a burnt offering, a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And so that will be referring to the purification that was required of Mary by Old Testament law. Of course, the second sort of idea that we see there, or the second thing that Luke's compressing in there, is in verse 23. And Luke makes reference to the sanctifying of every firstborn in Israel. We read there in verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. This points us back to the Exodus from Egypt, where the angel of death passes over Israel's house and kills all the firstborn of Egypt. They were to present to God the firstborn of all of their house. And we read that in Exodus 13 and verse 2. Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. You see, they were to consecrate them to these firstborn to God as a reminder of what God had done for them as well as signifying that they would continue to walk in God's precepts. But what is striking in our text here in Luke is that Joseph and Mary are careful to fulfill all that is written. In fact, their obedience to the law is pointed out 5 times in our text. And so we see that even while they are under Roman rule, awaiting another exodus from yet another Egypt, they remain faithful to fulfilling God's laws. Again, pointing out that they recognize that this child Jesus is significant. And the third event that Luke places here for us is the dedication of Jesus. This is the reason why Jesus is brought with them to the temple. The other two events required offerings and sacrifices, but not the presence of the child. And like Samuel in the Old Testament, Jesus is being dedicated to the Lord, set apart for special service, even above that of the firstborn. In the Old Testament, there were 2 options given for sacrificing in such situations, either a lamb or a pair of birds. By the time of Jesus' birth, only the very wealthy sacrificed lambs. When it was originally given in context, it was to allow for those who had wealth as well as those who were poor to bring their offerings before God. But by the time of Jesus' birth, only the wealthy sacrificed lambs, while the rest of the people gave what would be known as a common offering, the pair of birds. And so this is what Joseph and Mary offer up. We mentioned before that Joseph is a carpenter, so he's by no means poor, but he's not wealthy. And so they bring the common offering. The point is clear. It's meant to point out the piety of Joseph and Mary. They obeyed all the law, and they're very careful to do it. And of course, as they're doing this very common thing of obeying the law and becoming for the purification and to fulfill these 3 rites, something very unusual happens. You see, they're interrupted on their way to fulfilling all of these things. And the first interruption that we read of comes from a man named Simeon. We're not told anything about Simeon's position or about his age, but we might be able to assume that he is very old. Tradition places Simeon's age somewhere around 112 years old. But, as I said, the best that we can infer from the text is that he is indeed old. For we're told there in the text that it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so, the very fact that he's waiting for this, people believe that he is older, and we'll get to that in a bit, because he also, as soon as he sees Jesus, he says, "Hey, great, I can die now." And so they infer again that he's old. But like I said also, we don't know what his position is. There's no reason to think that he's a priest. Mary and Joseph, it says that they're in the temple, but they're not in the Holy of Holies, and they're not in the holy place either, where sacrifices would take place. At the very most, they're in either the court of the Gentiles or the court of the women. Those are the only 2 places that Mary would be permitted to go. And so as they're going, as they're bringing Jesus to fulfill all the law that is spoken of there, they're interrupted in this way. Well, we're told about Simeon, well, we're not told his position or his age, we're told that he was righteous and devout. Literally, it means he's God-fearing. Luke tells us that Simeon had been waiting for the consolation of Israel. This is what God had told him he would see before he died. And the consolation of Israel is what we read of in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." See, Jesus is that comfort that is to be sent to Israel. Again, it's pointing out the significance of Jesus, his birth. Yes, to us in what we'll see worked out in salvation, but just immediately to Israel. It was a signal that God was done punishing his people. They were to be comforted at this point. Jesus is the comfort that God sends to redeem Israel. We read there that Simeon came in the Spirit into the temple. And when Luke speaks of the temple, just so that we understand it, he has two words that he uses in the Greek to refer to temple. One we read of previously when Zechariah was in the temple, that was in the Holy of Holies, where he was doing the work of the high priest. But here in this situation, it's the other word, which refers to the temple and the whole area of the temple. And so we understand this to mean that he was led by the Spirit into the temple at this particular time. There's no reason for Simeon to be there, since he is not a priest. He's not doing any sort of priestly work. And so we get this kind of awkward moment. You can imagine bringing Jesus in. They're walking in. Their parents are fulfilling the law. They're on their way. And all of a sudden, somebody walks up and just snatches up this baby Jesus. Just picks him up and begins to glorify God. A bit of an awkward situation. Jesus is 6 weeks old, and Simeon picks him up and begins to bless God. This would certainly not be what Mary and Joseph were expecting. In fact, we can assume that it's a bit odd to have your child picked up by a stranger. Those who are parents that are present, you know that awkward moment when somebody walks over to your child and begins, "Oh, what a cute child," and you just begin to stare at them. Well, you know, how's this going to go? It's just the way. And so to have the child scooped up out of your arms, probably, and to have this happen, it would be a little odd. But Simeon's words perhaps become even more odd for them. I mean, but they know that something is different about Jesus, so maybe it's not altogether surprising. But Simeon blesses God, saying, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel." And this is where tradition begins about Simeon's age. This is where the church began to understand that he was really old, because again, he picks up Jesus and he just says, "Okay, I can die now. It's done. I've been waiting." Simeon had been waiting for this moment. We don't know for how long. We can think that it might have been a while by his words. He had been promised that this moment would come. And now it finally has. The consolation of Jerusalem was there before him in this little baby. We also see here in Luke the first blatant mention of Gentiles who will come to fill the church later. Simeon says that Jesus is a light. He's a light for Gentiles through revelation, through that which is completely new to them. And he is a light to the Jews, and that he is a glory for Israel. Messiah was not a revelation to Israel. Perhaps the way that Jesus went about fulfilling the words of the prophets would be new to them. But the fact that Messiah was coming is that which they had been waiting for. They've been waiting for this consummate prophet since Moses had promised that one like himself would come back in Deuteronomy. He was Israel's glory. And that glory was to shine as a light to the other nations. As I mentioned in the opening, I'm convinced that Luke really is thinking of Isaiah constantly. For this even sums up Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. We read there, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Jesus is that light that is lifted up and draws all men unto himself. Simeon's words go further than this. Not only do we get the first mention of the Gentiles here in this passage, but we also get the first mention of what Jesus will bring. Yes, salvation. Jesus is the consolation for Israel, the redemption of Jerusalem. But to save a particular people means that there will be others who are not saved. And that Simeon brings in Gentiles here is the first hint that there will be those in Israel who will be rejected ultimately by God because of their rejection of his Messiah. Jesus is that great dividing point. He himself will later say that he divides families and friends. If Mary and Joseph marvel at Simeon's first words, as our text tells us that they do, they certainly would marvel about what he goes on to say to Mary specifically. He says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. so that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. Jesus is appointed for the fall and rising. He will be opposed, and He will bring God's judgment. This is what is meant by the last phrase, that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. Each time you read in the New Testament that Jesus knew the thoughts of their hearts, it's a fulfillment here of what Simeon is saying. Up until this point, it has been all about glory. Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. Salvation has come, but here we begin to see the beginnings of what also Jesus brings. That judgment, that separation, but also the suffering that Jesus will go through, as found in Isaiah. Some have tried to say that this rising and falling is referring to the same group, as though they all rise together, or as they all fall together and then they raise up again. But that's not the natural reading in the context. And furthermore, beyond what Simeon says, he also adds a parenthetical statement to Mary. He says, "A sword will pierce through your own soul also." This is preparing Mary in advance for all that she will see Jesus go through. For all the suffering that He goes through will be painful to her, as it would be to any caring mother, particularly Mary, as we read over and over again, as she treasures up these things in her heart, and she prepares herself for what is to come. Certainly this piercing would not be pointed out if the whole nation was to fall and then rise up together. When Simeon's prophecy is viewed as a whole, we see a prophet at peace because he knows that God's salvation has come. Salvation's light has come in Messiah. And so Simeon rejoices. But the picture is not entirely rosy. For the Promised One is variously perceived, and many in Israel will reject Him. And in the path that this child will take, his mother will feel pain. But his ministry will expose those who are hostile to God. It will bring judgment. The Messianic Son will be a light to the world, but His shining light will bring division as it goes forth. Many will be raised to light, but tragically others will fall in judgment, having missed the promise. So breathe a sigh after all of that. After all that Simeon has kind of brought there to Mary and to Joseph. And you would think, okay, that's enough. Let's get on with the purification and the things that we've come for. But God brings yet another interruption their way. We read in beginning in verse 36, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Now, Asher was of the northern kingdom of Israel and represents that kingdom in welcoming Jesus, welcoming the Savior into the world. This is significant as the Father is announcing the birth of Jesus through the mouths of so many different people. It's significant for a number of reasons, because at this time in Jewish history, the northern and southern kingdoms are not exactly on friendly terms. And also, as an historical note, we want to think of King David, who Luke has gone through great pains to show that Jesus is of that house. He's of that lineage of David. And King David himself was acknowledged two separate times as king, first by the southern kingdom of Judah and then by the northern kingdom of Israel. We read of that in the book of 2 Samuel. There are some additional personal references given to indicate that Anna was Phanuel's daughter, showing, as Luke carefully does, we've learned that this event is anchored in an historical framework. And we should not be alarmed by the fact that Luke mentions Anna as a prophetess. Nor should we try to simply say that God doesn't do that prophecy stuff anymore, so gender doesn't matter. In fact, one of the marks of the coming of Messiah will be God's Spirit poured out on all flesh. And as Joel says in Joel 2, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. To prophesy is to speak of God's works, to declare what God has done and said. This is done by many in all circumstances of life. And so Luke is bringing in yet another voice to signify or to announce that Jesus is born. And the passage goes on and says that she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. There's going to be some translation questions in that phrase there. If you have a footnote down there, it'll say that perhaps it means that she was widowed for 84 years. We're not sure whether it means that she's 84 years old at this point or closer to 105. Either way, she's advanced in years, is what we learn. And unlike Simeon, she's not led by the Spirit into the temple. Rather, she never left the temple. When it was open, she was there. She was there constantly praying and going before God and praying for that redemption. And we read in that passage that at that hour she came up, and you know, it wasn't as though Mary and Joseph were kind of standing around waiting with Simeon for an hour. In a culture where there are no wristwatches and people aren't counting seconds for classes to be over, the phrase at that hour could be understood to mean right at that moment. God has her there at just the right time. She's not given a word like Simeon was. She simply sees what it is that God is doing and she responds, giving thanks to God and speaking of Him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. This waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem is another way of saying that they waited for the deliverance that God would bring through Messiah. It's the kind of waiting that the kind of waiting referred to here is the same way that the Bible will say later that Christians wait for the resurrection. It's clearly not to be a passive sort of waiting that is on the back burner. It is a waiting that keeps the event in mind and has an active longing. And so we could probably understand that it is this waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem that took up most of her time in prayer. And so we have the testifying of Jesus to Joseph and Mary through Simeon and Anna, representing south and north, male and female. And so Luke's words now turn to the growth of Jesus. Luke gives us one of his recognizable summary statements. We read, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." For the fifth time, he points out that they had done everything according to the law. There could be no question in the reader's mind that Jesus was the fulfillment of all of God's laws, of all of God's Word. This is partially how it is that Christ is set up to be the Savior, a Savior to the Gentiles by Luke. It's something that Paul will later pick up on quite a bit more. Jesus fulfills all of the laws, and so those who are in Christ stand in that fulfillment, having the obedience of Christ imputed to them. Luke structures his account to show how Jesus fulfilled all the laws concerning the firstborn Son of God. And if we were to compare perhaps Luke's opening narrative with Matthew's, and we've mentioned that briefly, that they do give different accounts. And many people have tried to harmonize them, and I do believe that harmonization is a good thing. And I think that there are answers for the discrepancies that people will try to point out. But the reason why I don't spend a lot of time in doing that is because I believe that what we're given here by Luke is it's what God wants us to have in this account. And if I were preaching through Matthew, then I would concentrate on Matthew. You see, harmonization, as I said, is a good thing. But this is God's Word given to us in Luke. And so we want to hear what God is saying to us through Luke. Both Matthew and Luke, different goals, a lot of material, all of it historically true, and so they give different accounts. And so Luke is concentrating here on the fulfillment of the laws, whereas Matthew focuses on the fulfillment of the prophecies. Give that as a brief aside. Luke, from this point on, until Jesus is 12, is going to focus on the humanity of Jesus. Remember those who were present in our Sunday school class last week? We spoke of how Jesus has both a human and a divine nature. And it's not as though we can speak of one, it's not as though we speak of them separately apart from the person of Christ. What can be said of the divine nature can be said of the person. What can be said of the human nature can be said of the person. And so we don't want to be alarmed here that the growth that Luke speaks of is somehow speaking of the growth of Jesus in his divinity. Again, he's talking about the humanity of Jesus, but more specifically, he's talking about the person of Jesus, how he grows. Luke gives us a summary of what all children do. They get strong, they grow, they become strong, and then he gives us what is particular to Jesus. He was filled with wisdom and had God's favor. And this, of course, will come up again when God the Father will inform those who listen that He is well pleased with His Son. He has the favor of the Father. And these verses serve as a transitional passage to what will come later in the temple. You see, Jesus is going to come back to the temple, and we're going to come back to this temple as well next week. It's 12 years later, but Jesus is 12 years old at that point. And so this passage sort of sets us up for Jesus' return to that. But as we consider Luke's narratives as a whole, and we've covered them for quite a few weeks, looking at what each one might teach us and how each one might encourage us, we see that speech is a big part of these narratives. Gabriel tells Zechariah and Mary about their coming children. Zechariah is unable to tell the people about what had happened while he was in the Holy of Holies until his faith matures and he submits to God's commands. And consequently, once he does those things, he's able to tell those that are around him what had happened. He even tells his son at that time what he is to be. John the Baptist, we're told, will tell of Christ. The angelic host tell the shepherds of Christ's birth, and the shepherds tell all the people they meet what God had revealed to them. Mary tells of God's goodness in sending salvation. And in our passage today, Simeon tells of the consolation of Israel having come and of the revelation this will be to the Gentiles. And Anna tells those who will listen that the promise of salvation found in Psalm 130 has indeed come. And all of this is in the context of Luke telling Theophilus that his foundation, his faith, has a sure foundation. That he can trust indeed what he has been told. Much of what I've emphasized in the past weeks has been the certainty that one can have concerning their faith, which you too have been taught of Jesus since you were young. But the application of such certainty is not always easy. Last week I talked about how the birth of Jesus must permeate your entire life. It is not something you simply accept, but it requires trust. You must trust in Jesus. Another application from Luke's own writings becomes very clear. Testify about Jesus. Tell those around you who do not know Christ, like Anna, like the shepherds, Simeon, Mary, and the angels. Tell of this baby born to a virgin, the consolation of Israel, the redemption of Jerusalem, the light for a revelation to the Gentiles. Notice I did not say, tell those who do not know of Christ. Certainly, for those of you who work with those or who are around those who don't have a church background, who know nothing of Christ, it's hard to believe, but they do. They are out there, and there's quite a few of them. You would begin by telling them who Christ is. But most of us spend a great deal of time with those who indeed know of Christ, but do not know Christ in a saving way. And while the angels receive their instructions from God, and the shepherds received theirs from the angels. Simeon and Anna were prophets. Luke is led by the Spirit in his writings. But Theophilus and you and I are normal, everyday Christians who have the promised Holy Spirit dwelling in us. That fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, that the sons and daughters might prophesy. And so we are, like those in all of our texts that we've covered so far, we are like Theophilus, called to testify that the light of the world has come. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you